Have you got a Bible to hand? Good. Super. Oh, that's such a lovely sight, looking out at a group of people with Bibles in hand. That's just wonderful. Okay. And let's just remind ourselves before we start. Why do we study the Bible? 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us this. All scripture is inspired by God, useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. I love the idea that you can be trained in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God, and praise God, that's us, may be proficient and equipped for every good work. Someone reminded me this week that when we are called to something, we are equipped for it. God doesn't send us out without the tools for the job. That was a great encouragement to me this week as I went to an incredibly difficult meeting. And praise God, he was there and we got to resolution. We started earlier today looking in the Old Testament. Who is it in the Old Testament that points us towards Jesus? Well, we could have done a very, very long list, couldn't we, this morning? I could have had a flip chart up, we could have written, and we would have filled pages with people in the Old Testament who point us towards Jesus. And sometimes when I speak to people, they're very keen to tell me that the Old Testament is gone, replaced by the New Testament, that Jesus is coming, replaced everything went before it. I don't believe that to be true, and I don't believe that to be biblical. The Bible is the whole, the story of God's creation of our world from the very beginning, right back at the beginning of Genesis, always the easiest verses to find in your Bible, right through to the end of the book of Revelation, when we have this amazing, amazing picture of a new eternal world to come and life with God. So this morning, we're going to start in the Old Testament and then we're going to move forward from there. And I want to talk to you about three things in the Old Testament. So would you like to have a look at Hebrews chapter 1 to start with? And I deliberately, by the way, have not picked any readings out of hard-to-find minor prophets this morning. So we should be able to get everywhere we need to go as we go along. So Hebrews 1 verses 1 and 2 says this. Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by a son who he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the worlds. The Old Testament isn't replaced by Jesus. The Old Testament finds its climax in the coming of Jesus, the person of Jesus, and the work of Jesus. That verse is very interesting. It says, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophet. It doesn't knock it, it doesn't diminish it. But in the last days, he has spoken to us by a son, appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Isn't that interesting? In that verse, we have Jesus, heir of all things. Oh dear, I'm too loud. Heir of all things, seated at the right hand of God the Father, that picture of Jesus in glory. But it also goes back and says, through whom he created the world. Jesus at the beginning with God. I think that's a lovely verse. It goes from one end of the Bible to the other. The Old Testament points to the ministry of Jesus to come, and Jesus himself confirms that. Do you remember that wonderful story of the two men on the road to Emmaus? Jesus says to them, they must have felt a bit deflated by this. I'm moving forward because I am really worried about a plunge into the baptistry. Jesus talks to the two men on the road to Emmaus, and basically he's saying, what's happening? And they say, oh, it's been awful. And they talk about the death of Jesus, and they talk about all the ferment in Jerusalem. And then Jesus says something, and I think it really must have left them feeling a little stupid. He says, oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? That's Luke 24. So Jesus says to them, did you not believe everything the prophets said? Because that's what they had. They had the Old Testament. They had the Old Testament scrolls. They could go and sit in the synagogue and listen to those words being read. Jesus said, why didn't you believe what the prophets have declared? It was necessary that the Messiah will suffer and then enter into his glory. So Jesus himself says, there was loads of it. There were hints, there were signs, there were messages. We sent prophets to you to let you know that I was coming and what I would do when I was here. And then finally, the Old Testament prophecies themselves point to the second coming of Jesus. If you'd like to have a look at Matthew 5, verse 17. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill." Jesus himself lays claim to the words of the prophets, to the laws of Israel, and says, "I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill." So the Old Testament is full of hints, clues. Some are subtle, some are blatantly obvious, some are metaphors, some are pictures, some are examples, some are people who do Jesus-like things, as we've talked about this morning. But the Old Testament points towards those one message: a Messiah is coming. A Messiah is coming. And how long could you wait for a Messiah? We think about that gap between the end of the Old Testament and the start of the New Testament. 400 years. And we think of people who kept faith through all that time. For me, I love those stories. They make me quite tearful, actually. When we read about the birth of Jesus, and we read about Zechariah, and we read about Anna, and we read about people who had waited their whole lives for the coming of Messiah, faithfully believing that he would come, and then so full of thankfulness that they had lived to see it for themselves. We named lots of people earlier. We could go to Noah. We could go to Isaac. The sacrifice, where God provided the sacrifice. We could go to David in his kingship. And all of them foretell the coming of the Messiah, the King. So the Old Testament points the way. Could I ask you to pop a slide up, please, Eileen? That'd be lovely. If we have any of those rainy afternoons we've had recently where it's pouring down with rain and you can't really go out, just to say, a great thing to do for a couple of hours, make a pot of tea, sit down with some nice biscuits, and go back into the Old Testament and look for the signs and clues that Jesus is coming. I think that's an awesome thing to do. A reminder that this isn't a story from Matthew 1. This is a story from Genesis 1 and before. I'm going to keep talking because the things that I'm on the slides are things I'm saying. So you might get some lovely accompaniment to it in a minute. Okay. So let's move on. We move from the Old Testament to the New Testament. If we could go on one, that would be lovely. Thank you, Eileen. Thank you. So here are points. The Old Testament pointing the way. We'll move on again, if we may, please. Beginning of the New Testament, Jesus comes and shows us his authority, including authority over death. Now, I've asked some lovely people here to do some readings for me as we go through today. We're going to do these now. So I want to start with Jesus the healer. How many services do we come to where we hear about Jesus the healer? Jesus who was able to make a blind man see. Jesus where the woman just touching the corner of his cloak was healed of lifetime illness. Jesus who makes the lepers clean. Jesus who makes the lame to walk. But Jesus did more than handle sickness, than heal sickness. Jesus dealt with death with apparently no more effort than he healed the blind and healed the lame and healed the sick. So we're going to start reading about Tabitha. Thank you, Hannah Faith. Do you want to use this one?
Sure.
That'd be lovely.
Mark 5, verse 35 to 43. While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion, with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him, and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said, Talitha kum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately, the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat.
Thank you. Hannah Faith is my niece. She and Esther are here today, and my sister-in-law, Sarah, who are going to read, they're going to read in a minute. Do you notice that God, Jesus, as he speaks in these situations, he tells them what he's going to do. He tells them something's going to happen, and yet they're still completely amazed. I think that would probably be all of us in reality. He says, she's not dead, she's just asleep. And they laugh at Jesus, who they've seen heal the sick. And they laugh at him, but Jesus goes in, and he says, little girl, come. And it's as simple as that. Jesus reaches across that barrier and into death and brings her back. I just think that's awesome. I don't know about you, but I think that's incredible. Jesus does it again with his friend Lazarus. And Howard's going to read to us briefly, and then Esther's going to follow on.
On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Martha, said Jesus, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Don't you believe this? Oh, yes, Lord, she replied. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world.
Thank you, Howard. Esther, would you like to come up?
Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odour, for he has been there for 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped in strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go.
Thanks, Esther. Thank you, Howard. Do you see it again? Jesus tells them what he's going to do. He says to Mary, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he goes to the grave and he says, Lazarus, come out. There's no hocus pocus. There's no endless praying and wailing and all that's going on around a grave at that time. Jesus just steps up to the tomb and he calls his friend, Lazarus, come out. 4 days in the tomb. We can't imagine the smell. We can't imagine how frightened people must have been to see Lazarus coming out of the grave. And yet here he comes, Jesus again, reaches across that barrier of death and simply says, come, as he did to the little girl. Jesus came with authority and he exercised it again and again and again. And normally he told the people what he was going to do before he did it. And yet still it was hard for people to understand what they saw. Sometimes I talk with people, and particularly around Good Friday, we sometimes can get a bit confused, I think, about what Good Friday is. We get into kind of the mode that Good Friday was an awful tragedy in which somehow Jesus was caught and captured and killed. That this was terrible. This was sin winning. But that's not what the Bible says to us at all. The Bible says that Jesus went to the cross for us. And by doing so, and rising from the dead, he saved us. And I just wanted to point that out through a reading, which is Jesus talking to Pontius Pilate. So who's got number four? Thank you, Arlie. And I'd just like us to listen to this and listen again to Jesus, that authority that he has, stood before the man who, in theory, held his life in his hands.
This is John 18, 33-37. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me."
Thank you, Eileen. So Jesus is standing before a man with immense authority. I don't think we maybe quite understand just how much authority Pilate had in that part of the world overridden by the Romans under Roman occupation. And Roman justice was swift and harsh. And there was very little compassion or grace at work in that. But Jesus stands before Pilate and he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." So Jesus identifies himself in his kingship to Pontius Pilate, who really doesn't seem to get who he's dealing with. If you've ever seen the film King of Kings, it's often on at Easter time, a kind of 1960s, I think, story of the Easter story. There is an amazing scene as Jesus stands before Pontius Pilate, stands before all that pomp and ceremony, and simply says these words. And finally, Jesus comes and says that he has authority about what happens to us at the end of our lives. Jesus has authority over sin. Jesus has authority over death. So much so that even hanging on the cross, he was able to make promises to those who maybe did not deserve forgiveness. So let's have a look at our reading number five, if we may. Thank you, Margaret.
Luke 23:39-43. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God? Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise."
Thank you. The thief on the cross says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He's not got much doubt about who Jesus is. And Jesus just turns to him and says, "I promise you, today you are with me in paradise." There's no, "Well, hopefully, let's see what happens. If I win, if I survive this," Jesus says, "you will be with me today in paradise." And you know, sometimes we talk about people, don't we, reaching towards the end of life, and we say, what a shame that they didn't find Jesus. What a shame that they didn't come to faith. This man, the thief on the cross, is hours away, maybe minutes away from death, and he makes the best decision of his life. and he turns to Jesus. Just a reminder for us, maybe, if you have been praying for people for years and years and years, then Jesus can and will act to save people. I have a friend from years ago when I was a little girl. She was in my Sunday school group, but she was older than me. She was very, very beautiful and glamorous. And she was one of three children, an older brother and a younger brother, and her in the middle. And her older and younger brothers came to faith in their teens, but she didn't. And her mother was praying and praying and praying for her. And she left home, she went and she became a doctor, she had a family, but still not interested in knowing about Jesus. But her mum and her Sunday school teacher had made a pact. And the pact was that they would pray for her every day until she came to faith. 30 years later, her mum stood up in church and said, "I need to testify to the amazing goodness of God. My daughter has come to faith this week." And the Sunday school teacher, who's a very elderly lady, a wonderful woman, was sat at the back, and she said, the mother said, I need to bless Doris, who's prayed for my daughter for 30 years, just like she said she would. We made this commitment, and we were obedient, and we've had this amazing blessing. So I just want to encourage you with that. The thief on the cross is in his last hour, maybe, of life, and yet still there is time for him to come to know Jesus. So Jesus dies on the cross. Jesus deals with our sin. We were talking about that last week. And then Jesus is risen from death. We don't know quite how that happens, but gosh, are we grateful for it. And Sarah's going to read to us now. Sarah gets the best reading of the whole lot, I think.
Luke 24. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, 'The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again.'" Then they remembered his words.
Thank you, Sarah. Once again, Jesus had told them what was going to happen. Scripture tells them what was going to happen. And yet they didn't believe. And yet they come to the tomb, the empty tomb, on that amazing morning. And they realise that Jesus is risen. I read a really interesting book recently, which was talking about the proof for the resurrection. And I really, really enjoyed it. So I want to share with you four things that I learned from that book. How can we know that Jesus is risen? They're all S's, by the way. Number one is the soldiers. There were 16 soldiers in a Roman unit. They rotated. Four were on duty at any time, and at the empty tomb that morning, there was no sign of any of them. Now, lots of people will say maybe they were tired, maybe they went off to have a nap, maybe they were bored, maybe nothing had happened for several days, so they simply decided, we'll go somewhere else, we'll go back to the barracks. But does anybody know what the punishment was for dereliction of duty if you were a Roman soldier? Yeah, it was a horrible death. Basically, you were taken to the public square and you were burned alive. That's what happened for a soldier who stepped away from the duty that they were on at the time. So there's very limited likelihood that all 16 of them decided that this was the time to wander off, that it was not worth obeying orders. The soldiers do come back, we read in Scripture. In Matthew 28, we discover they come back and the Jewish leaders are quick to find them. I don't know if it's me or if it's the microphone, but we'll see. I'll just kind of keep moving and hope I get a good spot. Okay. So the Jewish leaders find them, pull them in, and then say to them, if you tell a different story, we will give you lots of money. We're told it was a large sum of money. So I'm quite amazed by that because I want to know what the soldiers actually told the Jewish leaders. When the Jewish leader said, "Where did you go? Why did you leave the tomb?" You imagine that they told the truth, and then the Jewish leaders had to bribe them with loads of money to tell a different story. The second of the S's is the stone. And they estimate that the stone in front of the tomb probably weighed 1 to 2 tons. Stones by these sort of graves cut into rock. So the tomb is cut into the rock, okay? So it's cut in to the hillside. Before someone's buried, the stone, this massive 2-ton stone, would be placed at the top of a small incline. Why do you think they did that? Why do you think there was an incline? Yeah, because you actually had to close the tomb, didn't you? So this massive stone is set on a little bit of a hill, and then you push it down, and it settles in front of the hole in the rock. The Bible tells us that the stone had been physically moved. John tells us that it was standing in a place by itself. So it wasn't on the little roll. It wasn't in front of the hole where the grave started. It was standing by itself. And I read a lovely quote from a chap called David Jeremiah, a Bible professor, who said, "The stone wasn't moved so that Jesus could get out. The stone was moved so that people could see in and see that the tomb was empty." And of course, when they looked into the grave, they would have found the third of our S's. They would have found the shroud, all the grave clothes that Jesus was wearing. And they were empty, not in a pile on the floor, not unwound. And bear in mind, they used to wrap every bit of your body with a different bit of cloth. They were empty, as if a body had just disappeared out of it. It also tells us that the headcloth was slightly separate, as it would be if you were lying out. The bit that was by your head would be further up. Jesus rose without disturbing the grave clothes, and he walked out of the grave alive. And we know he walked out alive for our fourth S, which is the sightings of Jesus. In the 40 days after Jesus rises from the dead, he's seen on at least 8 occasions by more than 500 people. I think that's just amazing. I think if Jesus had appeared to the disciples, that would have been incredible. But 500 people, and not some sort of misty, ethereal sighting of a memory or a ghost or anything like that. There's nothing in the Bible that says that Jesus was some sort of wispy figure in the distance. We remember, don't we, that Jesus meets Thomas and says, "Come here, put your hands in the nail marks. Put your hand in my side." Jesus, a living saviour. So we're talking this morning about the character of Jesus. Maybe this is the most fundamental thing that impacts on our lives. Jesus is the risen Lord. So for us, what does this mean? Well, I think it means 4 things. I'm being very non-Baptist this morning and not using 3 things, which is what I normally do. I'm using 4 because we're a free evangelical church, so I can do that. First of all, it means for you and me that we can live a forgiven life. And we talked about that last week. You do not have to drag around with you your sin. You do not have to drag around with you the dirt and the filth and the shame of your sin. You are washed clean. You are made new. Forgiveness then, as you came to faith, and forgiveness now. You and I can live a life that is full of meaning. I don't know about you, but we live in a world, don't we, where so many people think that life is meaningless. People struggle to feel that their life has any value whatsoever, that their life, their actions, their thoughts are worth anything at all, whether there is any meaning to their life at all. We see suicide rates continue to rise, and we know one of the things that affects suicide is whether or not people feel that they are valued and loved, whether they feel that their life has any meaning. We are told by the Bible that our life is worth the life of Jesus, that we were so important that the Father, Son and Holy Spirit made a plan just for us. Thirdly, we can live a powerful life. We're not living lives where we're just kind of waiting to die. Hallelujah for that. That would be an awful life, wouldn't it? In Ephesians 1, Paul wrote, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance and his incomparably great power for us who believe." So that means the power of the resurrection is available to you for the things that you are having to deal with. Think back. We see Jesus raising people from the dead. We see Jesus himself dealing with sin, coming through death, Jesus risen and now ascended Lord. That power is available to us in the work we do for the Lord. And finally, it tells us that we can live an eternal life. John 11 says, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. We have a rock solid hope for the future, and we have a place made for us in heaven. John 14 says this, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I'm going there to prepare a place for you. I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Those are Jesus' words for his disciples and Jesus' words for us. In every other passage of scripture we've looked at this morning, Jesus lets people know what it is that he's going to do. So here he is, Jesus Christ, saying to you, my Father's house has many rooms. I go and prepare a place for you, and I will come back and take you to be with me, and you also may be where I am. So let's pray together as we finish this morning. Father God, we thank you that Jesus is our, just Lord Jesus has saved our lives. Lord, we thank you that his death on the cross, his dealing with our sin, and his resurrection mean that we can live in power, with meaning, forgiven and ready for whatever you have for us to do. Oh Lord, I pray for anyone this morning who is feeling downhearted, who is feeling unable, who is feeling that maybe there is nothing for them to do. Lord, I ask this morning that through your Holy Spirit, you would touch them now, that you would remind them that you have prepared works for them to do, and Lord, that you have a place for them in this world and in your kingdom. Lord, we thank you that we are the servants of the risen Lord. We thank you, Lord, that this is the fundamental basis of our life, the anchor to which we hold. We ask, Lord, that in the week ahead, we might live as those who have been saved and redeemed and who will one day be in glory with you. Amen.